Ed from Bristol, England. I'm sure this evening as we've gathered together that we've come that we might hear what God would say to us this evening through his servant. And I'm sure that if that has been the motive for our coming, we will hear his voice and be challenged and blessed. It's our prayer that we all might receive a blessing as the word of God is ministered to us this evening. Our blessed God and our Father, we come to thee this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we come to thee in the name of him of whom we have sung this evening, and the one whom we have praised. And we thank thee for all the blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, this evening we've gathered together in this place that we might hear your voice speaking to us. And so, our Father, this evening, as we've gathered together and as thy servant takes thy word and speaks, we ask of thee that the word that is spoken might be in the power of the Spirit of God. Our Heavenly Father, we ask of thee that we who sit and listen, that our hearts might be prepared, that we might hear, that we might be obedient to thy word as we hear it spoken this evening. And so, our Father, we ask that thou would bless us. We ask that in the days that lie ahead, our lives might be conformed to thy word, that men and women round about us might see thy glory through the Lord Jesus Christ outliving in us. Our Heavenly Father, not only for ourselves would we pray, but Father, tonight where thy people are gathered together and thy word is opened, we ask a like blessing. And so then we pray tonight that thou would be with us. We thank thee for all thy blessings, but most of all again we would return to thee our thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this scene and went to Calvary that he might be our Saviour. Accept then of our thanks for him. Hear our prayer because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. To Mr. and Mrs. Alan Newt, we welcome them to Queensland at the Holland Park, and by now it's probably unnecessary that I should introduce him to you. However, should you not have yet had the opportunity of hearing our brother, we take this opportunity of introducing him to you this evening. He comes from Bristol in England, and since 1960, I think it is, he has been engaged in full-time ministry of the Word of God. He is a trustee of the Muller Homes for Children and a former secretary of that home. God has blessed his ministry, and we now invite him to the platform to bring us a message from the Word of God. Thank you, Mr. Newton.
Thank you indeed, Mr. Smith. It's great to be in Queensland, especially in the kind of weather that you've given us today, though this evening has showed us that you have variety of weather here in Queensland. But we rejoice to be with you, and especially for this series on the prophet Jeremiah. The title is Introducing Jeremiah, for that is about all we shall have opportunity of doing. It is a long book, and there is much in the book about him. But we shall be introducing him, and I hope whetting your appetites to give the book a closer and deeper study. However, let us turn to the first chapter of the book and read this chapter through together. I read to you from the Revised Standard Version. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, for all their wickedness in forsaking me. They have burned incense to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. But you, gird up your loins, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now at this point I'm going to switch on the overhead projector, which will put on the screen behind me an outline of what I propose to say. Now there are one or two temptations to which I think you are exposed, and against which I should warn you right at the outset. One is to attempt to read it all through immediately, and an even worse one, to copy it all down immediately. Now, if you do that, you will miss my opening remarks, and I don't want you to do that. What I suggest is that you follow through this outline as the sermon proceeds, so that you will see where I'm going, what I have to say. It will save time in recapping, for the headings and subheadings will be there in front of you. And if you do want to take brief notes, then copy down the outline as the sermon proceeds, and as you see that we have arrived at any particular point. And so you see there, introducing Jeremiah, talk number one, the call he received. And subheading number one, the background. Now, I don't propose to take a long time talking about the background of Jeremiah, either the book or the individual, because there is a great danger in doing this, that they should completely swamp our opening talk, and after all, generally speaking, people are not terribly interested in lots of detail about historical background. So I'm going to sketch it in briefly, and then we'll supplement it in other talks during the coming days, fitting in different little bits of information as is appropriate. But first of all, to say that Jeremiah was born in 650 BC and was born of godly parents. His father was called Hilkiah. He was one of the descendants of Abiathar, who had been high priest during the reign of David, a high priest, incidentally, who was deposed by Solomon. Hilkiah himself was the officiating priest in a rural community just outside of Jerusalem. This town was called Anathoth. It was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was brought up there. As such, he would have felt the influence of two factors. One is the deserts that lay beyond, and the other, the city that was near at hand. Some of the prophets of God dwelt in the deserts. You may remember that Elijah had a lot to do with the deserts. So did John the Baptist. So indeed did Moses in his training by God. And so on the one hand, Jeremiah had the advantage of but a short distance, and he would be out in the deserts communing with his God. But as the prophet Isaiah, he was also a city dweller, just 3 miles into the city of Jerusalem. His great prophecy reveals a man whose personality was sensitive. He was an individual whom we would describe as being rather shy and retiring. A man who was capable of deep emotion. A deep emotion that expressed itself not infrequently in poetry. Incidentally, one of the great advantages of reading in the Revised Standard Version is that the poetic sections are set in a poetic form, in stanzas, and you're able to recognize them as such. In fact, when God spoke to him in verse 5, he spoke to him in poetry, and again in verses 7 and 8, as this version shows. And so Jeremiah was a man who was a sensitive individual. Sometimes we refer to him as the weeping prophet. I think that is a somewhat unfortunate description, for it creates an impression that doesn't exactly appeal to us. Indeed, it might create a certain aversion to him. We might think of him as being somewhat pessimistic, an individual who fairly easily gave way to despondency. Not at all. He was naturally introspective. He was somewhat timid. Yet, as we shall read through this book, we shall see that he was a man not lacking in courage. Of course, God is not entirely dependent on individuals with rugged strength like Elijah. Men of the deserts, determined and self-confident, and even aggressive, as John the Baptist, for instance, could be. No, God chose this man deliberately for the need of the hour. And it is to those who have no might that he increaseth strength. And at those points that we might have regarded as weak in Jeremiah, God made known his power. But if Jeremiah suffers, it is with God rather than with man. His sympathies are with God and with God's cause. He feels with God. We might almost say it is Jeremiah entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. For God suffered because of the wayward ways of his people, and Jeremiah felt with God. He had an intense love for God and for the people of God. No wonder he sorrowed. No wonder he wept. Perhaps it is that we do not weep often enough. The tears, even the tears of the heart, come to us all too rarely. Jeremiah, further, was a man of outstanding intelligence. He was a man with a wide knowledge and a wide understanding of history, a man with a world vision, and a man who had a profound acquaintance with Holy Scripture, a man who had been educated in the law of God, one who was acquainted with the teaching of the great Isaiah and other of the earlier prophets. Moreover, he was a man of faith and a man of prayer. The New Bible Handbook, in talking about the book of Jeremiah, recommends that students should consider the prayers of Jeremiah. It would be a fruitful field of study. What are the political conditions that obtained in his day? As the opening verses inform us, the ministry of Jeremiah spanned 3 reigns. In fact, it spanned 5, but 2 are so brief as to be entirely ignored. They lasted but a matter of months. The 3 great kings during whose reigns Jeremiah ministered were Josiah, over a period of 18 years, Jehoiakim, his son, a period of 11 years, and then Zedekiah, another 11 years. That particular period of Israel's history has been described as one of the most fateful periods in history of the ancient Near East. The great powers of Assyria and of Egypt and of Babylon were jostling for the ascendancy, and poor little Israel, as it has so often through the centuries, found itself like a nut in the nutcrackers, being squeezed on both sides by these great world powers. On the one hand, Assyria, and on the other hand, Egypt and Babylon as well. Nearly a century before, the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity, and during the period that followed, Judah knew an uneasy independence. As far as Jeremiah's childhood was concerned, it coincided with the reign of Manasseh. You will remember that he was one of the most evil of Israel's kings. And then there followed the short reign of Amon, and that too was one of idolatry and apostasy. And doubtless Jeremiah would recollect during his life the deep concern of his parents, the sadness of his parents during those years, their prayers and their longing for spiritual renewal to come to the people of God. Maybe your children are seeing the same thing in you. I hope they are. A sadness at the conditions that prevail, and a deep heart longing and prayer for spiritual renewal for the people of God. When Jeremiah was about 11 years of age, there came to the throne the boy King Josiah. He himself was only 8. 8 years later, at the age of 16, Josiah instituted reforms. He renounced the corrupt practices of his predecessors and sought strenuously to bring the people back to God. He commenced temple repairs, for instance. This reformation did not reach its climax until about 10 years later. And that arose, as we were hearing on Sunday afternoon through Captain Roger, from the discovery of the Book of the Law by another Hilkiah. And that law of God was brought to the attention of the King Josiah. And as a result of reading that law, and of seeing God's attitude towards sin and evil, there was a deep repentance in the heart of Josiah, a repentance that was matched to some degree amongst the people. Now, we shall be considering in later studies the nature and effects of this reformation, but enough just to note it at the moment that this is the period of Judah's history when Jeremiah received a call from God, a call to be the prophet of God, to be God's spokesman at such an hour as that. Now, the importance as well as the difficulty of this task demanded that the call that came to him should be precise and unmistakable. How important it is that those who serve God should be convinced of the call of God. I well remember an elderly missionary from North India coming back for retirement to Britain. Afterwards, he came over here to Australia and lived with his son in Perth. His name was Mr. Rees. Mr. Rees had served the Lord for many years in North India, and when he came home in retirement, he was talking to a group of young people about his call. And he told how that before he embarked on missionary service, he decided, and the brethren decided, that he should have an apprentice with a Welsh home worker, as they were called in those days, an evangelist, around the Welsh valleys. And Mr. Rees went around with Mr. Jones on his evangelistic missions. And presently, the young Mr. Rees said to Mr. Jones, "I believe that God is calling me to North India. How may I know that God is calling me?" To which he got the somewhat enigmatic reply, "Brother, have it from the Lord." Which he didn't think was particularly helpful. But nevertheless, he went on, labouring faithfully alongside his senior colleague. And when he thought that he would have forgotten his previous reply, he broached the question again. He said, "Mr. Jones, how may I know that God is calling me to North India?" And he only got the same reply, "Brother, have it from the Lord." But this old warrior said in my hearing many years ago, "In the end, I had it from the Lord. And it was this that was the sheet anchor in all the difficulties that beset me during my long service for God in India, that I had it from the Lord." A conviction of the call of God is an essential thing if we are going to engage confidently in work for him. The call of God, I repeat, must be precise and unmistakable. And so we read, and it's almost like a refrain, "The word of the Lord came." If your Bibles are open, look again at verse 2. "To whom the word of the Lord came." Verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came." Verse 11. "And the word of the Lord came to me." Verse 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me." Chapter 2 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me." It's almost the motif of the book. And this is the character of an Old Testament prophet, that he receives a clear and authoritative communication from God. There was transmitted to Jeremiah the word of the Lord for the people of God in an age of failure. Now, the whole character of this opening section suggests to me that Jeremiah was familiar with the voice of God. This points us to keep on saying, "Lord, tell me what you want me to do," and then to give him no opportunity. It is futile to expect God to communicate with us in some specific sense if we are not in constant communion with him and regularly hearing his word, through his word, and as we commune with him in prayer. Such a man was Jeremiah, found often in the secret place. It is to such a man that the call of God comes. And yet that call does not come with the drama the call that came to Isaiah or to Ezekiel or to others. No, it doesn't come in the spectacular, but nevertheless it is impressive for the deeper notes that it sounds. Now let us examine this call, and it has three constituents. In some senses, this of course is personal to Jeremiah, and yet in another sense I believe that it enshrines principles that are of permanent application, and which we ourselves may take to ourselves as those principles that govern the call of God. The first constituent is God's choice. God affirms to the prophet his choice of him for this ministry. It almost echoes the words of Jesus to his own disciples when he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you might bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide." And so here, the choice finds its origin in the gracious sovereignty of God. And there are four great affirmations made here in verse 5. The first is this: I formed you in the womb. I formed you in the womb. Now I believe, and it's a slight digression, but I believe that this is a salutary corrective to the current superficial, not to say flippant, attitude to the conception of human life. I believe that any discussion of abortion, and it is a large and a difficult subject, and certainly not one on which we are going to embark tonight, but I believe that any discussion of abortion must necessarily take into consideration this particular verse. It stresses the sovereignty of God in connection with the origin of human life, and it underlines the sacredness of the human fetus. We may not ignore God's right as creator. But the point here is this, that God fashioned his servant according to his will and according to his wisdom. That God formed him. The combination of genes that makes any individual unique, and even identical twins are not unique as a combination. Each is unique. They are different, the one from the other. Each individual is a one-off. God combines those genes together to produce a personality, abilities, which he does not duplicate, and he does that in all its uniqueness, that he might have an instrument for the fulfillment of his purpose that cannot be discharged by any other individual. You are unique. God has made you as you are. I formed you, says God, in the womb. Jeremiah was not ignorant of the natural processes of human birth, and God does not ignore them. But he says, above and beyond and through all these things, it was I who was at work. I wonder whether this statement is made because of the question marks that were already arising in Jeremiah's mind about his personality and his lack of ability. And so many Christians write themselves down or write themselves off. They depreciate themselves and therefore are not able to serve God as they might. There is all the difference in the world between a genuine humility and a false self-depreciation. Said God to Isaiah, "Shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'Why did you make me thus?'" I wonder if that's what Jeremiah had been saying. I wonder if he knew that word of Isaiah's. "Why shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'Why have you made me thus?'" God says to Jeremiah, "I formed you. I take full responsibility. I made you as you are." But then the second statement takes a step backward. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now the verb to know in Holy Scripture is never used, or rarely used, should I say, barely of intellectual knowledge. Its most frequent use is of a personal relationship, of a deep and a profound personal relationship. As a matter of fact, it is the verb that is used of the most profound human relationship, that exists between a man and his wife, to know. And God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I entered into a relationship with you because I chose you and I made you my own." And this is the wonder of God's predestinating grace, his electing grace, that he chooses and that he makes one his own in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is what God is able to say to Jeremiah, that before he was formed in the womb, antedating even conception itself, he knew him. The third great affirmation, I consecrated you. I sanctified you. I set you apart as mine. The word to consecrate is to set apart to God and to set apart from sin. It has its positive and its negative aspect. And here God calls the things that are not as though they were, anticipating that which is to be, for God is not bound by time as we are bound by time. A concept that we find hard to understand. I have found that C.S. Lewis's illustration is possibly the most helpful, when he takes, as it were, a piece of paper, and across that piece of paper he draws a line. And he says that line represents time, and you and I are proceeding along that line. As the point of the pen traces out the line on the piece of paper, so time proceeds. But God is like the piece of paper, so that this point and that point and this point are all equally present with him. There is not past and present and future with God, but all one glorious eternal present. And so God has no hesitation in saying to Jeremiah, though Jeremiah himself is bounded by time, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I consecrated you. And fourthly, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The difference between consecration and appointment is that consecration and sanctification is Godward, whereas the appointment and the ordination is towards the nations, toward the work to be fulfilled. Jeremiah was given, as it were, to the nations as the prophet of God. Now, just one or two general observations about this great choice by God of Jeremiah. Here, right at the start, is an assertion in unmistakable terms of the sovereignty of God. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is one of the most comfortable doctrines of Holy Scripture. It is a soft pillow in times of deep perplexity and strain, and we may ever rest back confidently upon the sovereignty of our God. Jeremiah would live through troublous times. Jeremiah would need often to go to sleep resting upon this great truth, that God, our God and his, is God in control, ever working out his divine purpose. But this verse also tells us that God has a particular plan, a plan for my life and your life, a plan for the service of every child of his. There are no emergency measures with God. There are no afterthoughts with God. Though we must not think of the will of God in terms of a railway line laid down from the beginning along which the engine of God's purpose must necessarily run. And if you miss his purpose, then he goes off into a siding and is lost in some network of railway lines or something of that sort. That's not the picture. The will of God is a dynamic thing, rather than that which is laid down. It is an existential thing. It is something that is known and proved day by day. But nevertheless, this truth stands, that known unto God are all his ways from the beginning, so that there is the seal of eternity upon the call of God. This gives peace to the soul. The choice is his. His purpose originates in his eternal counsels. The initiative is with him. Therefore, all the glory is his. The call as the fulfillment is alone of his divine grace. So this fact of choice as the first ingredient in the call is calculated for Jeremiah in all his nervousness and timidity to provide him a solid basis for confidence. The second constituent in the call, the commission that came to him. But before we look at that, we must examine two objections that Jeremiah raised and which God dealt with and answered. Immediately he received this call from God, he raised first the objection that he was a youth, and then secondly that he couldn't speak. "Ah, Lord God," he said, "behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth of the task to which he is being commissioned." He trembles before it. He is conscious of his personal inadequacy. He says, "I'm only a youth." He feels his immaturity. Maybe he was regarded by others as of little consequence. Possibly in those days, as often in certain circles today, a fellow of middle 20s is regarded as hardly having become mature enough to do anything really worthwhile. That, of course, is an awful mistake, as God proceeds to show. God answers his objection and he reproves him for saying that he is only a youth. There are advantages in being a youth. It's good to see some younger people here tonight. I repeat, it is an advantage to be a youth. God didn't choose one of the elders. He deliberately selected a youth. You see, so often with age comes disillusionment. And disillusionment is worse than a handicap. It can actually ruin for the work of God. And disillusionment is bad enough, but what about cynicism that so often comes with age? And cynicism utterly disqualifies for the work of God. With youth there is hope. With youth there is confidence. With youth there is a willingness to take God at his word. With youth so often there is zeal and enthusiasm. And these things are so often blunted with age. Admittedly, he's not got experience. That isn't always a handicap either. Sometimes experience can be a detrimental thing if it is wrongly handled. And in any case, experience will come. He's not got maturity. Though youth often has more maturity than it is given credit for, we can pass through the years of life and have many experiences and yet not draw from those experiences a deeper knowledge of God, whereas a young person can have crammed into a comparatively short period a whole variety of experience, and if he be humble enough and willing enough, draw true understanding of God and the ways of God. It's not necessarily a question of age. And so God enlists Jeremiah whilst he's still young. He will learn in the school of experience. Only a youth. Do not say it, says God to Jeremiah. Objection number two. I do not know how to speak. Moses raised the same objection. Moses said, "Sorry, Lord, I have an impediment in my speech. It's no good choosing me." And God said, "Who made man's mouth?" "I did. I know what I'm about." And so he says to Jeremiah, "You may be aware of your limitations, but it is I who am calling you, and I'll deal with these things. You may be apprehensive, just like Moses and Gideon and Isaiah before you, but whatever I command you, you shall say." And God said, "I'll do more for you, Jeremiah. I'll touch your mouth." Verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" He didn't have the problem that Isaiah had. Isaiah had the problem of lips that needed to be purged. "I'm a man of unclean lips," confessed Isaiah. And God commissioned one of those angelic beings to take a live coal from off the altar and place them upon the lips of his servant. And incidentally, don't let the metaphorical language rob you of the real meaning of this. A red-hot coal placed upon two of the most sensitive members of the human body, the lips, to cauterize out the sin that had marked those lips. Sometimes sin is not easily jettisoned from our lives and needs painfully, I repeat, painfully, to be burned out from our lives and our characters. But that wasn't the problem with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was conscious, however, that he needed a touch from God, and God said, "I'll touch your lips." And he did. That made all the difference. His touch has still its ancient power. And if we are conscious of need, whether it be to speak for God or in any other realm of the service to which he calls us, then let us ask that he who calls us touch us with his own grace and with his own power, that we might be enabled to do his work. But then the commission is outlined to him. First of all, note that he is directed of God. The middle of verse 7. To all to whom I send you, you shall go. To all to whom I send you, you shall go. It is vital that the sphere of our ministry be authorized of God. Do not let us go on our own initiative. We are not independent. Moreover, we need to be careful lest we be guided by unworthy considerations. As we read through this prophecy of Jeremiah, we discover that there were too many prophets who ran, but God says, I did not send them. They went on their own initiative. They decided that they were going to do this, that, and the other, and they head off to do what they wanted to do without having been commissioned by God to do it. No, not that. To all to whom I send you, you shall go. Jeremiah must submit to direction from above. He must be willing and ready to go at the divine bidding. And this is the distinguishing mark of the true prophet of God. And how does such a call come? Well, from time to time, and it certainly came for Jeremiah, directly from God himself. As that Mr. Henry Rees Harris. And happy is the individual who knows that. And yet we must be awfully careful before we claim it, that it is genuine. Too many today say, God has told me to. And then they propose a course of action which cannot possibly be justified on rational grounds. God has told me to. That is nearer blasphemy than piety, unless it is backed by a genuine work of God in the soul and a word from God in the heart. More often, I believe today, the direction comes from God through intermediaries. It was often so in the New Testament day, that Timothy would go to Ephesus because God had directed him through the Apostle Paul, or a Titus to somewhere else, or a Mark to somewhere else, and these were the ways that God indicated his will, and happy is the individual who is prepared to receive the direction from God through a senior individual who is in touch with God and who knows the need and who has appraised the abilities of the individual concerned. And so it is that our sphere of service must be directed of God. Secondly, the commission told Jeremiah that he must be instructed of God. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Thank God, God never asks us to go on errands for him without giving us the word to speak, without telling us what to say. It is Isaiah who himself presents us with the picture of the servant of God, the disciple who is sent forth to speak. This is what he says. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. The opened ear, that we might speak for him. Too many of us say, Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak. And the reason is, not that there is something wrong with our lips, but there's something wrong with our hearing. The deaf and dumb are usually only dumb because they are deaf, and that's why they're called deaf and dumb. There was such a man brought to Jesus. He was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. In other words, he was capable of speech, but not clear speech, because he'd never heard, and therefore he was not able to imitate those tones. And therefore, Jesus opened his ears, said, Ephphatha, be opened, and his ear was opened and he spoke plainly. I was recommending on Sunday a book by John Stott called Our Guilty Silence. Too many of us are guiltily silent, and the reason we're guiltily silent is that we are guiltily deaf. We don't listen. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as the one who is taught, that I may be able to sustain with a word him that is weary. If we listen, we'd speak. I have given them the words which thou hast given me, said Jesus to the Father in prayer in John 17. And isn't that remarkable? Jesus says, I haven't spoken on my own initiative. The words that I say to you, he said, I do not speak on my own authority, the Father who dwells in me. He was in intimate and perpetual touch with his Father, and therefore he spake plainly and directly. Whatever I command you, you shall say. Directed of God, instructed of God. Thirdly, upheld by God. Verse 8, be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. Nervousness, timidity, can be an inhibiting thing. Timothy found this. God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, says Paul to him, but of love, and of power, and of self-discipline. And there is with so many of us a timidity that holds us back from doing what we ought to do and saying what we ought to say. And God answers this in Jeremiah, be not afraid of them, and then says, for I am with you to deliver you. The promised presence and the promised protection. The promised presence, I am with you. To read this book through is to discover that Jeremiah was a learner. He wasn't even allowed to get married. A lot of us don't know how we'd fare if we weren't married, if we didn't have a wife to stand by us and behind us and encourage us and help us, even if it only be with strong cups of coffee every now and again so that we keep going. But it makes such a difference to have a companion. Jeremiah was not married, not allowed to get married by God. And there were very few that stood alongside him to fellowship with him. There were one or two. There was a man called Ebed-Melech, and there was a man called Barak, and one or two others, but very, very few. But God says, I'll be with you. I promise you my presence, and I promise you my protection to deliver you. Jeremiah, you are immortal until your work is done. God is the sovereign God. I'll deliver you. And so he is called, and in the call there is a promised direction and a promised instruction and a promised protection. I say these things were personal to Jeremiah, but they enshrine principles that are perennial, that apply to you and to me, who are called similarly by God. Then the commission is detailed in verse 10. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Here's a youth, conscious of his inadequacy and of his immaturity, an up-from-the-country young boy. And he's informed that his role henceforth will be infinitely more powerful from God's standpoint than that of kings, more influential than that of politicians, more effective than that of military commanders. Now, that's a pretty tall thing, isn't it? You'll be more important in the disposition of the affairs of this nation than the king, or than the politicians, or than the military commanders. I've set you over them. To be God's agent in the fulfillment of his will in the world, what power may be wielded by the servant of God? What influence may he exist? English history was deeply affected by Wesley and Whitfield. In fact, there is one historian who has assessed the situation like this, that had there not been the revival in Britain through the ministry of Wesley and Whitfield, there would have been a revolution of the kind that hit France just before, a French Revolution. And God, in his mercy, preserved Britain from that through his servants. And similarly, Jeremiah exerted an influence that turned the history, the tide of history, for the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Now his ministry, he is told, will have a negative side. You must exercise a destructive role, says God. You must pluck up. The weeds must be removed before you plant the flowers. Quite pointless planting flowers amidst the weeds. They've got to be uprooted first. The briars must be dug out before the crop can be planted to break down. Leviticus tells us that sometimes leprosy would be found in a house, and when leprosy was found in the plaster of the house, if it was persistent, then the house had to be demolished. There were certain institutions in Israel at that time that were like buildings that had to be pulled down because they were adversely affected by evil. There were altars to be cast down. You must pluck up and you must break down. You must destroy and overthrow. Such a negative role is a difficult and a dangerous one. It is an unpopular one indeed. Always there are vested interests. to oppose the work of God and the servants of God. And folk often react violently to what we call a searching ministry. We all want that which will maintain the status quo. And how often we listen? And we listen to ministry that tells us what we've always believed and what we've always accepted and encourages us to do what we have been doing for a very long time. And perhaps we need our hearts searched by the Word of God. And perhaps there is a time for a ministry that will pluck up and break down and destroy and overthrow. I'm sure Jeremiah didn't face that ministry with any real relish. The public preferred a message, peace, peace, though there were no peace. Preferred physicians that would heal the wound of the daughter of my people lightly. And this the false prophets would do. But Jeremiah was called to a different ministry. But it would have its positive aspect as well. It would be constructive. It is also to build and to plant. You're going to clear the site, but you will not leave it desolate. Once you clear the site, then you'll start to build. You will uproot the briars and the weeds from the ground, but only that you might plant. The dual metaphor is used over and over again in Scripture, building and planting. As Paul says in Corinthians, we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field and God's building. Finally, and briefly, the confirmation of this. It is the grace of God that he calls and commissions, but does not leave it in isolation, but underlines it and confirms it. And this he does for the servant of God. Perhaps Jeremiah said, I wonder if I've been mistaken. And so God graciously confirmed the call by two visions. Vision number one is told us in verse 11. I said, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. He looked out of his window, and God said to him, what do you see? And there was just sprouting into bud the almond tree. Now, one of the delightful things about the city of Bristol in which I live is that down the streets of the city, there are almond trees planted. Many of the streets have these lovely, lovely almond trees. And at springtime, just about the end of April, beginning of May, they burst into bud and then into flower. And this is what Jeremiah saw. Now, they had a nickname in those days for the almond tree when it was budding. They called it a waker. W-A-K-E-R. The Hebrew is given in my Bible here is shakwed. A waker. It's a sort of nickname to tell them that it's the harbinger of spring, that this sprouting bough is the awakening of spring. They called it a waker. And God said to him, you've seen well, for I am shokwed, waking over or watching over my word to perform it. Yeah, I'm awfully pleased that we've got a God who makes puns. You know, sometimes people say that our God has got a sense of humour, and some Christians are offended about that. Well, I'm not going to say that, so you don't get offended, but I'm going to say this, that God, our God is a God who puns. And this is a pun that God made. He says, you can see a waker, a shakewed, then I'm going to shokewed. I'm going to watch over my word, and I'm going to cause it to bud and bear fruit. It will surely be fulfilled. And this was a little bit to Jeremiah like the bow in the cloud was to Noah. And whenever spring came round and Jeremiah saw the almond tree breaking into bud, he said to himself, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Your word is going to be like that. It won't fail. It will come round as certain as the spring comes round year by year. You will not fail in the fulfillment of your word that you have given to me. And so here was God's gracious provision. Just as day by, from time to time, we look up into the sky and see a rainbow and we say, thank you, Lord. The reminder that you're the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So whenever Jeremiah saw the almond, he rejoiced in that. It was a vision to remind him of the faithfulness of God. But then God said to him a second time, what do you see? And he said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, what on earth does this mean? Well, the commentator suggests, and I think it's a very good suggestion, that he looked up out of that window beyond the almond tree to the sky, and he saw the clouds piled up in the sky, and when he looked at these clouds in the sky, they looked like a boiling pot tipping over, sort of spewing out of the boiling pot lots of other red clouds away towards the north. Just like when we were children, we used to look into the fire, and one would say, "What can you see in the fire?" And one would say, "Oh, I can see an old man with a bowler hat." And someone would say, "Well, I can't see him, but I can see." So Jeremiah looked up at the clouds, and God says, "What can you see?" And he told God what he could see. And God said to him, "That's a vision of judgment. I am preparing the same. And judgment will come out of the north." So you've got complementary visions. A vision of hope and a vision of judgment. A vision to remind Jeremiah that God's purposes would work out and that they were purposes of life and of blessing, and yet a reminder of judgment. "With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove," and it was to be so for Jeremiah. And then the call was finally referred by two reiterations. The reiteration of God's command in verse 17, "But you gird up your loins. Arise and say to them, everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Speak for me, says God, as I told you, I repeat to you. Do not hold back any part of the message. Do not mute the tidings that I have given to you. Distinctly unpopular they will prove to be, but speak for me and do it with boldness. Let nothing you dismay. Be a great temptation to you, Jeremiah, to be cast down and to be broken. But don't you be dismayed." The command was reiterated, and then the promises. Promises that God would be with him to deliver him. "Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. And here's the promise again, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And we ourselves may be nervous and feel ourselves ill-equipped for the tremendous task to which we have been commissioned. And God tells us that he will guarantee to us his presence and his protection. "I'll be with you to deliver you. Therefore be strong and courageous, for your God is with you. Gird up your loins, prepare yourself. Arise, make that decision, and say." And so God calls, but always with his call is his enablement. And so Jeremiah was to prove through the long years that followed, and so may we, by his grace, hear his call and obey that call day by day to the glory of his name and to the blessing and furtherance of his kingdom. For his name's sake, Amen.